Years ago, I was sitting at an A&E on a Christmas Eve. Apparently, my body was responding rather aggressively to suspected blood infection. I wasn't doing well. I wasn't feeling well. But after a good dose of steroids administered to the buttocks, I was sent home to recover. The steroids seemed to help my recovery, but months later, the same symptoms came back. So I went back to the doctors and I was given more steroids, and slowly I would recover once again. And months later, the same cycle would repeat. The symptoms would come back, I'd go back to the doctor, and they'd just keep pumping me with steroids, hoping to manage my symptoms. By which time, I'm starting to ask, can't we figure out why this is happening in the first place? Like, why is this happening to my body in the first place, rather than just administering steroids to help manage the symptoms? You'll have your own medical stories to share, I'm sure. But much of our GP visits are predicated on treating symptoms rather than treating the root cause. We want to manage symptoms, but we rarely want to look at the root cause. For instance, we often fire down two Panadols because we have a headache, but we refuse to acknowledge the underlying stress and fatigue which contributes to our headaches. We spend lots of money at the physio trying to deal with our bad backs, but we hardly acknowledge that our poor posture contributes to our bad backs in the first place. We are accustomed to managing symptoms rather than finding root causes to our problems. We love to manage our symptoms. We rarely look at the root causes. And James knows better. James knows better. He saw symptoms of sin. Sometimes even these symptoms surfaced within the Christian church in the form of relational conflicts and arguments between fellow Christians. He looks at the church, he sees symptoms of sin, and those symptoms are relational conflicts within the church. But rather than trying to manage the symptoms of sin with a quick fix, he aims to unearth the very issues which caused the relational conflict in the first place. He's not there just to give us a quick Panadol, a quick pep talk. He wants to get to the bottom of the issue. He wants to know why the relational conflict has come about in the first place. So what James outlines in this passage is really helpful for us to know. If you want to know how to do relationships well, this is the sermon for you. If you are currently in a bad relationship, this is the sermon for you. It is here to help us do relationships well. Whenever our relationships get into difficulty, we're not just looking for a quick fix to manage the relational discomfort we might feel at the moment. Rather, we want to deal with the underlying root causes of the relational strain in the first place. So, what I'm asking of you is to commit yourself this morning to listen carefully to the teaching of this text. It will help you, it'll help me build far more authentic and resilient relationships. If we pay attention here, we will be well equipped to build far more authentic and resilient relationships with one another. So verse 1 hints at a few difficult and strained relationships within a church. James asked, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Right. That's what's happening in the church. What is causing these quarrels and what's causing these fights in the church? And this, just here, it reminds us how realistic the Bible is, doesn't it? We struggle with relationships sometimes. We all do. And James is just here to help us. He knows that relationship struggle is all around us. So let's press in for guidance here. Why do people knock heads sometimes? Why do we sometimes not get along with other Christians? Why do we sometimes not get along with our spouses? Why do we sometimes not get along with people who are our bestest of friends? The rest of the verse gives us an initial baseline assessment. Here's where we need to get started. This is where we need to begin looking. It says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? If we find ourselves making relationships difficult, if we're the cause of the struggle, of the conflict relationally, we have to consider that much of the difficulty is actually our own contribution. We have arrived at the scene with a mess, and we're busy distributing it towards everyone else, making it difficult for them to relate to us well. We introduce tensions and strains which arise from our own inner conflicted world, when our motives and desires are in a state of conflict. And just look how easily our motives and desires produce a state of relational conflict. Just see how quickly the things that are going on inside of us boils over and makes a mess outside of us. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, just to clarify here, I doubt Christians were actually murdering each other in this church that James is writing to. They're not actually murdering each other. They're not actually getting into a fist fight at church. I think James is using words like murder and fighting the same way Jesus uses those words. In Jesus' teaching, murder happens well before the physical act. Jesus said to us, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Murder is not just the physical act, it's the intent. It's the anger that leads to the murder that is in view also. And this is James's point. He is writing to Christians who are relating to one another in murderous anger. They simply are not getting along. And the same could be said of fighting. It is the Christian who is weaponizing their words to the destruction of a fellow believer. It's murderous anger and it's fighting words that James has in his sights here. And we've all probably known situations like this, haven't we? And we've probably all tried to placate that situation with a quick fix. We've tried to manage the situation rather flippantly by saying things like, "Hey, cut it out," or "Hey, take a chill pill." We're just trying to just remove some of that relational discomfort we feel in that moment with a quick fix. But those quick fixes does nothing to actually address the root cause of the anger and hostility at all. Telling someone to take a chill pill doesn't actually explain why they came with their relational conflict in the first place, or what's caused the relational conflict in the first place. The better questions to ask would be something like, where is all this anger and hostility coming from? What's going on internally to produce this relational death spiral? On occasions like this, when we're the ones creating the relational conflict, it is difficult, but it is necessary to hear the pastorally sensitive counsel of James. It is difficult to hear when we're causing the mess, but it is very important that we do hear it nonetheless. It is pastorally sensitive counsel. James says, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." This is to say, often our own unmet and unsatisfied desires are at the root of our relational conflicts. We want things that we do not have, and so we take it out on other people. We see this all around us, all the time, don't we? These unmet and unsatisfied desires turning into a combat zone. For those of you who are parents, try giving one of your children an imperceptibly bigger helping of ice cream than the others and see what happens. A fight breaks out, right? The others want that small extra helping also. One of our favorite cartoon shows at our house at the moment is Bluey. In an episode, Bluey and Bingo want to play together without squabbling. And every time they squabble, they realize it's because each of them desires something different. They both want to play their game in a different way. So often, this burning desire for something we do not have fuels our relational conflicts. We want something that we do not have, and so we turn it into fuel for relational conflict. We see something that someone else has, and this could be anything, by the way. You see something that someone else has, and it could be all kinds of things. It could be affirmation. It could be a clean conscience. It could be a good handle on the scriptures. It could be a kind of relationship that you wish that you had. It could even be a job title. And because we want what they have, we spark a relational war with them. You have it, and I want it, so I'm going to war with you now. Mentally, we start multiplying reasons for disliking that person. And then we progress towards an unreasonable confrontation with that person. And in the end, the relational conflict we find ourselves in has very little to do with the faults or sins of another person, but everything to do with our own disordered inner world, which has run amok. We have come to the party messy. And you know, at times we even feel like our disordered desires, the things that we feel internally like we should have, are justified. We think we're right to want the things that we want. We have convinced ourselves we have a right to have what we desire. And if we don't get what we desire, we threaten to stay relationally miserable toward everyone else. Unless I get what I want, I'm going to be miserable towards everyone else. Now, James sees this. He knows this is why we act this way sometimes, and he sees two problems with this. Firstly, he says, you do not have because you do not ask. That's the first problem. You do not have because you do not ask. Secondly, he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So firstly, we don't have because we don't ask. And sometimes we ask wrongly for something we shouldn't be asking for. Some desires are good and right to bring to the Lord in prayer, asking him to provide. There is such a thing as saying, Lord, I really desire this good and gracious and righteous thing, and I'm asking you to provide that for me. But not all our desires are like that, are they? Sometimes the things we desire just miss the mark completely in terms of righteousness. They are little more than selfishness that the Lord is wise enough not to answer. An example might be someone who covets the fancy and fast car of a neighbor. So they pray to the Lord, Lord, would you please provide me with a fancy and fast car. In fact, Lord, if you do provide me that fancy and fast car, it'll cut 5 minutes off my commute to work, and I will spend those 5 minutes in earnest prayer. No, a prayer like that is not really about the extra minutes spent in faithful prayer at all, is it? It is about satisfying an unmet desire, in that case, a fast and fancy car. That prayer has arisen from a disordered heart that is more attracted to worldly comforts than it is to God. And this is often how we know that our hearts are disordered, that we are attracted to worldly comforts rather than to God himself. And now this is the point at which James really pulls up his sleeves. There's hard work ahead for us here. But it must be done if we're going to pull our relational conflicts out by the root. If we're going to get to a place of authentic and resilient relationships with one another, we have to do this hard work. James names our disordered heart. That heart which lusts after things we do not have, even using prayer to ask for things that would be unhelpful to us spiritually. He names that disordered heart as a form of adultery. Take a look at verse 4. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." James is pulling on the root of our relational conflicts. The shovel is in, he is pulling on the root. The root which seeks nutrition from two different worlds. One is the world of ungodliness, while at the same time trying to commit to God also. We are divided creatures. There's an old expression that captures this inner conflict that we go through quite well. We're trying to have our toast buttered on both sides. We want the world and we want God. We want both. On a recent episode of Britain's Got Talent, a stand-up comedian told this joke. "Me and my fiance have been together for years and years. And my friends ask me, how do you do it? How do you keep it going for so long? And I just say, you find your woman that, you know, loves you. And one that understands your flaws. And you find you a woman that has a good sense of humor. Just make sure that those three women don't find out about each other." It's cringy, isn't it? It's a cringy joke. Why? Because we know in an adulterous relationship, a person can never fully give themselves to another person. No adulterous relationship produces a situation where a person is fully given over to another person. There is always a bit of holding back. Always a part of us that we can't fully expose. And that's what James is getting at. When we're in an unfaithful relationship with God, we can never fully be ourselves. We're holding back. We're uneasy. We're not quite our whole selves with God. And we can be honest about this. It affects us all. Spiritual unfaithfulness toward God stirs within all of us. James was right. We want the best of both worlds. We say we want God and His salvation, but our inner world often craves the things which God has not approved. We call it a bit of harmless fun. James calls this a spiritually adulterous and an adversarial arrangement against God. It's not great news, is it? And it's at this point that we think this is precisely the kind of thing that would drive God away from us. When God knows this about me, and so there is no way He will want anything to do with me anymore. I've had too many chances, and I've blown them all. If that's what you're thinking, I want you to plant your finger on verses 5 to 6. Place it there for a moment. James addresses us on behalf of God, and he doesn't threaten divorce. Instead, we are pursued with the promise of more grace. Take a look at verses 5 to 6. Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says that he yearns jealously over the spirit he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I hope this is stirring some excitement within you about who God is. At least it must intrigue us about the way that God has chosen to relate to us. Let's consider these verses from two angles. Firstly, we understand here that God does not regret being our God or calling us his people. He has no regrets about that decision that he has made in eternity past. Why do I say this? Because the text says God has caused his spirit to dwell in us. God has caused his spirit to dwell in us. It is his gift. And the Bible describes the Holy Spirit dwelling within us as the down payment of our salvation, a guarantee, a rock-solid guarantee that salvation will be ours. In Ephesians, we read the following: you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Jesus, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of your inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So because God has given us his Spirit, he proves his commitment to us. You have his Spirit, he is committed to you through thick and thin. God's Spirit is not going anywhere. Salvation, once received, is a gift we cannot give back. There is a no returns policy on it because God has made himself tirelessly committed to us and our salvation. With delightful jealousy over his Spirit, which he has caused to dwell in us. So God has no regrets. For no matter all your stuff-ups that you bring, he has no regrets about being your God and you being his people. And though James exposed us for the adulterous screw-ups that we are, he assures us that God gives more grace to screw-ups like you and I. When we come to realize how much relational chaos we have caused as the result of our own inner dysfunctions, when we least feel like we deserve more grace from God, that is exactly when more grace is given. When you least feel like you deserve it, when you most realize how much sin you've contributed to the problems around you, that is when more grace is given. One pastor, Jack Miller, he used to say, grace flows downhill. It runs down from the heights of God to the humble at the foot of the mountain. And I love that quote, that grace runs downhill. It flows downhill. And this is entirely correct. This is entirely correct. Grace flows downhill toward those who are humble, sensing their need for grace. To convert this back into biblical language, we need only look at verse 6. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This is converting it back into the way that the Bible speaks of grace flowing downhill. God opposes the proud, those who are highly lifted up in their own minds, but he gives grace to the humble, those who understand their need of grace. And what follows in the next four verses describes how the humble person behaves and sees themselves in relation to God and others. I'm going to move through these relatively quickly. The humbled person who receives God's grace submits to God. The humble person who receives God's grace submits to God. Having been shown the alternative of spiritual adultery, this is an appeal to recommit yourself to God fully and to God alone. Submit yourself to God is the invitation to come to God again, to be faithfully committed to Him once more. It is to hear His lovely voice, His care and His instruction through His word, and learning once again the foundational art of faithfully giving ourselves to Him. Submit yourselves to God. That's where we want to begin. Secondly, the humbled person who receives God's grace resists the devil but draws near to God. The humbled person who receives grace resists the devil and draws near to God. Now, resisting the devil is conceptually simple enough for us to understand. Resisting the devil is synonymous with resisting sin and its temptations, right? It's conceptually easy for us. The harder part is that we often feel like we have to pull ourselves together before we do the next bit, which is to draw near to God. We want to say, no, I need to resist the devil fully, completely in every single respect. I have to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I have to get my life in order well before I am even anywhere near drawing near to God. I've often heard people say, after I invite them to church, they respond, I need to get my life together before I come. That is just a load of rubbish. Do not give ear to that lie. James tells us God's invitation is far more generous than we dare to imagine. James says, draw near. Draw near. Not once you get your act together, not once you've resolved all your relational conflicts, not once you've taken up all the broken pieces of your life and tried to mend them back together. The invitation is generous. Draw near. This minute, this hour, this day, for the humbled person who receives God's grace, there is also this generous promise. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. It's a promise. Draw near to God. Resist the devil, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And then thirdly, the humbled person who receives God's grace goes on a much needed detox. Verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And what's interesting here is that this spiritual detox, this detox from our sinful ways, happens after submitting to God and His word and drawing near to God. Right? Submit to God, draw near to God, go on your spiritual detox. It's an important order to remember. Sanctification, the much-needed cleanup project of our lives, flows out of a graciously renewed fellowship with God. These are the basics of Christian humility. It is humbled submission to God. It humbly draws near to God. And it humbly welcomes sanctification in fellowship with God. This is where grace is enjoyed in abundance. Grace loves to flow downhill to people like that. As I said at the start, so many of our relational struggles are often the result of our own inner dysfunctions, our own inner turmoils, our own inner conflicts. The way forward is not a quick fix. It's not a manageable band-aid. It is to weed out our inner turmoils by confessing them, acknowledging them, to see them for the spiritually adulterous trapping that they are, and therein humble ourselves before God, submitting to Him, drawing near to Him, and finding ourselves restored to faithful fellowship with Him. And all this, we can be certain that this path of humility is rich in grace. These are not desert lands that the Lord is inviting you into. He is inviting you into the humble grounds where everything flourishes, where there is richness of grace. God is tirelessly on your side. He has no regrets about naming you as His child. And we know this, and we know we can trust this to be true, for the Bible says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" Amen.